I was able to visit them this Thursday, just at rehearsal, and we were talking about a few things, and then they said, well, why don't you join in? Why don't you practice with us? And I'm like, oh, no, I'd rather not. And they're like, no, come on. And then I said, oh, I'll do one song. And next thing, it's all the songs later, and I got them all off key, and I'm preaching instead of singing. And so they were all very gracious to put up with their poor pastor destroying their music session. So that won't be a regular thing, guys, but I did enjoy the time together. I think I did. So we're back in Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study of this beautiful letter. And we are really going to focus in on verses 3 and 4. In our text for today, Paul seeks to stimulate our Christian walk. Right? This is the practical teaching. Right? This takes all the deep theology of Colossians chapter 1, all the refutation of error in Colossians chapter 2, and now he puts it on the pavement. Now he puts sneakers on the feet, and we're able to walk and live the Christian life. And it's all about our minds. And specifically for today, it's about what we put in our minds, our mindset, our motivation. God is concerned about what we think about because he knows what we think about is ultimately who we will become. Now show me what a man does, and I'll show you his beliefs. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. That's from the scriptures. We might put that to the philosophers of the past or of the present, but so the scripture tells us. You see, our focus determines our destiny. What motivates you, what sends you forth, will be the man or woman you will become. And really, throughout the scriptures, we always see two different paths. Two different avenues upon which we can concentrate our minds. The first is on the earth. The second is in heaven. The first is wicked and the second is righteous. And we see this first path focusing on the earth and the thoughts of our heart. We see this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It tells about man's potential to focus his every thought on the evils of this world. Listen to this verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's our potential. Our fallen minds are inclined to multiply wicked thoughts, and ultimately will affect our very life. What we think and believe is what we do. Jesus speaks the same way, Matthew chapter 15. Verse 19, he says this, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. You see that? From the thoughts of our heart come what? Actions. Adultery, murder, slander. That's the first way we focus on earth. And we go the way of the wicked. But Christians have the ability to focus their thoughts on heaven. It's a command. It's the call of every true believer. Think on the things above. Seek the things above. This reorders our desires and it changes our actions. You see this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I'll just read it to you. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things or ponder these things. This is the way to heaven. This is the way of the righteous, to think on the things above. And we see this again in our text for today, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 4. But today we're really going to focus on verses 3 and 4. So let's begin. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Right? Paul says, seek those things. Set your mind on those things. Keep seeking, keep thinking. And today he's going to give us the motivations. He's going to give us the evidence. He's going to give us the content of these thoughts. And we see this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He's going to motivate us with the thought of our past death, our present life, and our future glory. That's the outline for today. Your past death, your present life, and your future glory. These are mindset motivations. If this is your focus, if this is what concentrates your mind, you will have, a guarantee, a supernatural clarity to live the Christian life. You will go through this world, and what distracts you and what entices you and what so easily entangles you will be cut away, and you will see as God wants you to see. You will walk as God wants you to walk. These are certain motivations for uncertain times. So let's look at your past death. This is the first mindset motivation, and we just see it in that short phrase, "For you have died." For you have died. This is so Pauline, isn't it? It's so morbid, right? Can you imagine? This is the first sermon, right? This is a practical lesson. You've died, everybody. But that's where Paul starts, right? At our death. This is essential. This anchors everything that follows. In fact, it's this strong. Really what Paul's saying is this. If this does not motivate you, then you will have no success living the Christian life. If your death is not a primary thought in your mind, then this life, this world, this believing life will be hard. You have died, apothenousko in the Greek. It's to cease to have vital function on a transcendent level. It really means this, spiritual death. You have died a spiritual death. This means that the things that once made your heart beat, motivated your life, stimulated your work, no longer have any effect over you. This is past tense. That's the past reality for every believer. Your family, success, work, fame, money, lust, whatever it is, Paul is saying, you have died to that. This is all because of our union with Christ. We see this in Colossians 2:12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism. Right, this is fixed. It's final. You have died. It's not a fluid concept. This is our identity. A new identity that occurred at the moment of our salvation and was declared at our baptism. Paul says it a little different way, but he says it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We've died. Spiritual life is forever changed. In our union with Christ, at conversion, our spiritual person and perspective have been unalterably changed. It's permanent forever. You see, death is a critical motivation in the Christian life. It should motivate us to greater faithfulness. And this is what Paul's doing in Colossians 3. Remember, this is the practical part. Saying this is the thought that's got to be in your mind. The Colossian church, they want to put sin to death, right? They don't want to be entangled and consumed with the sins of the world. And that's why they're falling into all those errors. That's why they're going after legalism. That's why they're going after spiritualism. And Paul's saying, guys, you're missing it. And he doesn't advocate a new rule. He doesn't legislate some unique experience, right? Paul doesn't say, you got to go deeper. You got to be better. Here's three secrets to success, guys. Right? Here's five rules to live a better life. Right? Here's one experience that will change you forever. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul simply says, you have died. This is so practical. It should impact us. For in our death, in this statement, Paul is speaking about our death to self and our death to sin. This is so relevant. It's timely help. right? The people need to hear this message. And if this doesn't stimulate us, if the death that we have died with Christ isn't a pillar of our faith, then we have a fundamental flaw in our understanding of Christianity. We have died. We've died to self and we've died to sin. Look at our death to self. Just go down to Colossians 3. Just go down to verse 9. Paul's going to say it a little different. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Laid aside, put off, stripped away. This word is also used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is a permanent change. Romans 6:6, it says in a different way. It says our old self was crucified with him. We have our death. We have the removal. We have a crucifixion, right? Our old self has died. It's nailed to a cross. This happened with Christ at Calvary, past tense, once and for all. Our sins have been nailed to the cross, and our self has been nailed to the cross. We have died. And that's the mark of false religion, whether we see it in Colossae or we see it today. Right? The death of Christ is never sufficient. Do you see that? Right? It has to be reimagined. It has to be relived. It has to be refreshed. But Paul only says, remember. Remember that you have died. You've died to your old self, and you have died to sin. So let's look at how we've died to sin. Remember, the church is trying to figure out the solution to sin. And Paul says, you guys already have it. It's in the death of Christ. As Christ died, so we die to sin. Let's understand this concept. If you'd like, you can turn to Romans. If not, I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 7. Verse 5, Paul talks about how we have died to sin and the freedom that we have. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We've died to sin. Romans 6:6 says it a little differently. It says, so you will no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. This is an incredible reality. This must be the initial thought that motivates us as we go through the Christian life, as we struggle, as we lament. John Murray, the Scottish theologian, he writes this about this verse. He says this, what the apostle has in view is the once for all definitive breach with sin, which constitutes the identity of the believer. That's an incredible picture. We've died to sin. You have died to self and sin because of our union with Christ. That's the first point. That's what we must have in our minds. That's what must motivate us and propel us forward. But often when we make that statement, there's a question. Right? Sometimes it's an objection. The question is this. Well, am I still a Christian if I sin? Right? Or the objection it's, or statement is something like this. Well, everybody sins. Right? And what's the response? Well, you kind of go, well, of course, right? You shrug your shoulders. Of course everybody sins. But that doesn't really answer the question, right? And if we don't answer that question, then this point, this initial motivation will really have no power. What does it truly mean to have died to self and died to sin? We got to understand it. And as we do, we can't forget. We have to remember that Paul is trying to stimulate the church's battle against sin. He's not trying to deny it. This isn't some high theological reality that somehow we need to distill, right? No, this is supposed to be a practically helpful statement to the church. You have died. So what does it mean? Well, here's a simple answer. To have died means we no longer live under the authority of Satan and sin. We no longer live under his authority, under his dominion. Right? We might get entangled with it. We might get tempted by it. We might fall into it. But ultimately, it has no power over us, no control. And really, to answer this question, not just shrug our shoulders and say, of course, we have to make a distinction. And it's so important. So we're gonna do that. The distinction is between the doing of sin and the dominion of sin. And in understanding this, this will give you a motivation. This will stimulate you to greater faithfulness. Because we're not just going to shrug our shoulders anymore and be like, well, everybody sins. And now we have a clear plan. Now we know how we can move forward and what we will be held accountable to and the power that we have. So let's understand it this way. Here's a simple statement. Believers and unbelievers are all involved in the doing of sin. Everybody sins. True. But only unbelievers are under the dominion of sin. So let's go to 1 John. I encourage you to turn there. We'll spend a little time in 1 John. 1 John's toward the end. It's just before Revelation there. Go to 1 John. If you've got a kid's Bible too, you can turn to 1 John as well. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, talking about the doing of sin. This is the distinction that we have to make to understand what we have died to. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. This talks about the doing of sin and how believers are a part of this. Unfortunately, because of our fallen selves and our fallen state, we will sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a very clear statement. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So Christians will sin. But Christians identify sin for what it is, an offense against the holy God. They call it out, they repent of it, and they return to depending upon God. But the dominion of sin has been broken. And we see this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin, now this is sin that is habitual, conditioned, repetitive, it's part of your identity. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Let's talk about his first coming. He came and died on a cross to take away sins. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Right, the dominion of sin, it does not have any power over believers. Right, Paul wants to set this certain motivation in our minds. What once hindered us, what once controlled us, what once enslaved us, we are now free from. Sinclair Ferguson writes this about this very concept. He says this: while the presence of sin will never be abolished in this life, nor the influence of sin altered, its tendency is always the same, its dominion can, indeed, must be destroyed if a man is to be a Christian. That is a powerful statement. But that's a power that we have in the death of Christ. Through our union with him, we have died to our old self, our old desires, and our old sins. So as we face the temptations of the world, this should drive us. It should be our controlling thought. That's what turns us to the next point, your life, your present life. You see this in Colossians, it's the next part of the verse. Colossians chapter 3, Verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Right now you have life. This is real-time, sustaining motivation for the believer. Christ controls you. I got to read this reference. It's so relevant for what we're talking about, but just stay in Colossians there. Christ is the one that you now follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." But we now live presently in Christ. Life is zoe in the Greek. It's a transcendent spiritual life. There's other words for life in the Greek. Bios, it's a physical breathing life. Psuche is a soul life, but this is a life sourced only in God. This is a life empowered by God. This is eternal life. All right, and this should stimulate the thoughts of our heart. Our life, our eternal life, is with Christ in God. Really, it's deeper than that. Paul makes this incredible connection. He says, your life is Christ's life. This is part of this union with Christ. Look at this. So verse 3, he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. But then go to verse 4. What does he say there? When Christ, who is our life, right? We have this incredible connection with him, something that the world can't possibly understand. Philippians 2:1, Paul says it a different way. He says, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. This makes it plain. A Christian's spiritual life can only be sustained by and in and through Jesus Christ. Right? This is the gospel. Right? We need not and cannot add anything to our life. Christ is to be our all in all. By faith, we receive life in him. And this has been a point that, this consumed Jesus' ministry. Jesus wanted the people to know that life is only in God and can only come through him. Just consider the countless illustrations that he used to try and prove this point. Life only comes through me, guys. That's what he's saying. He calls himself the bread and the water, the light, the door, the shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the vine. All of these are metaphors that life is through Christ in God. That's the message that he's putting forth. That's the gospel truth. Christ is our life. If we try to do anything apart from him, it's going to fail. That's the clear teaching. You might have worldly success, but we will have no spiritual fruit. Now, on the other hand, if we focus on Christ, as Christ is our life, and everything in this world fails and falls, then we will have spiritual fruit. We will grow in greater dependence upon him because Christ is our life. You know, and I see it time and time again. People who have everything in the world but Christ. And they have nothing. They have a hole that they can't possibly fill. And then you see other people that have nothing, but they have Christ. And they have a joy that's unsurpassing. And the worse that things get, the greater that their love grows for Christ. I mean, that's the gospel hope right there. That's the message that we must hold in our hearts. I mean, that's, you know, being a pastor, this is kind of an aside, but being a pastor, there's no greater joy than having someone come to you and lay out the circumstances and the trials and the difficulties of their life. And as you hear them and as you receive them, you understand that they're insurmountable. These problems are too great, too hard to bear. And they say, but I'm trusting in the Lord. And I'm growing in greater dependence upon him. And I guess I experience it again and again, and every time it's a shocking reality. Because you say, well, your life is horrible. Well, yeah, Christ's life is my life. And that couldn't be any better. That's the gospel. That's the message that cannot help but go forth. If that's the truth that you manifest in your heart, people will see that. Milton Vincent writes this about living our life in Christ, partaking in the gospel, trusting in Christ. He says this, "The gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move. And every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purpose in me. When I view my circumstance in this light, I realize that the gospel is not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere among all the bad. Instead, I realize that the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every other aspect of my life, including my severest trials." That is powerful. As we go through life and face the inevitable bumps and bruises and trials and difficult circumstances, if we are fixed firmly in Christ, if we're looking to him and we understand that he is our life, nothing is for a bad. It's all for good. This has got to be our mindset. This has got to be our motivation. That's what Paul is saying. And again, remember, this is practical. Paul's trying to help the believers. He's trying to give them the tools, the mindset to overcome sin. But it comes to a point where I think you say, I can't do it anymore. I can't live another day in this life. It's too difficult. It's too stressful. I see the good, but practically today I need help. And so Paul delivers this great motivation. The next part of this verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." If this all seems like too much, I get it. I see the picture, but I can't live this life. I can't bear these trials. Paul says your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden has a broad meaning, but it really means to conceal, to cover. It focuses on protection, preservation. You're hidden away in a safe place. Sometimes it's used to lay one hand over another or to lay your body over another person's body to protect them. The one being hidden benefits. The one doing the hiding pays the price. It's essentially this: I will sacrifice myself for your benefit. That's what it means, being hidden in Christ. We see this concept again and again throughout the scriptures, God's willingness to hide and cover and protect his people, his decision to weather the storms for us so we can survive and we can be sustained in our Christian lives. This is true for every single believer. Just consider these words from Psalm 91, verse 2. I'll just read them. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." Right, the shield takes all the arrows. Right, the wing takes all the elements. I mean, the fortress takes the siege. God takes the abuse to protect us. This should evoke an incredible confidence and fearlessness as we go through this life. Our life is hidden with Christ. It's an unshakable protection. You know, we read Little Pilgrim's Progress at home. I love this story. Read it with Ruth. Second part of this book, there's a character called Greatheart. And Greatheart always protects the little kids, always protects the little pilgrim. Whenever things get too tough, whenever you think that it's going to crash down on them, they're not going to survive, Greatheart shows up every single time. It's a little repetitive, but that's God. God is our certain protection. Every single time, he will be there to help us. That's what it means to be hidden in him. Our life is hidden presently, right now. He is protecting us, but he's also giving us a promise. There's another additional understanding of being hidden in Christ. It means Christ will hold us fast. No matter what trial we face, we will persevere. We will never fall away. This is a permanent solution to sin. It might take a detour, right? We might follow a diversion, but ultimately we will arrive at the destination. We will go upon the path that Christ has set. This is a supreme motivation for the believer. We're hidden in Christ, in God. Before we move on to the last point, there's just one more we have to notice, and it's in that phrase, with Christ in God. To be hidden means we have protection, we have a promise, but it comes at a cost. It comes at a cost. There's a price that has to be paid to pave the way to heaven. And this comes only through the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's hands were nailed to the cross so our hands could survive. Christ's body was put to death so we could live. This is an incredible motivation, a deep reality for every single believer. Let's listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. If we weren't hidden in the Savior's hand, if we weren't protected and given this promise, we would never have life. But it cost Jesus' life, his sacrifice, and his death. And by faith in him, we can now become partakers in this, and this can be a sustaining motivation for our lives. Spurgeon says this, he says, you will generally notice that when believers get near to God, when they taste the unseen joys and eat the bread that was made in heaven, all the feasts of earth, all its amusements, all its glories seem very flat, stale, and unprofitable. This is a sure cure for sin. This must be our mindset. And this turns us to the last point. We're motivated by our past death, we're motivated by our present life, and we're finally motivated by our future glory. And we see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is the final mindset motivation. And it should give us an incredible hope to live our lives and look forward to our future glory, to fight the battles of sin today and look forward to when we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, Paul talks about this in Romans 5, 2. He says he exalts in the hope of the glory of God. Again, this is only possible because of our union with Christ. We're joined to him in death, in life, and in glory. This is all inextricably linked with him. And this motivation, this last one, is all about revelation. It's complete, it's full, it's total. And we see this in that word revealed. It's used twice in this verse. Revealed is the opposite of hidden. It's really taking it public. It's for the whole world to see. Simply, it's the obscured will be exposed to all. The words in the future tense, we will be revealed with him in glory. And it all refers to his second advent, his coming to earth again. When he comes in his divine glory to fix this broken world and establish his heavenly throne here on earth. And what Paul's doing is he's not giving us some sort of spiritual picture. It's a physical reality. This is some real, solid encouragement. Right, just like Christ's physical death and crucifixion, just like Christ's physical life and resurrection, Christ's physical return and reign should motivate us. It should be the thought that we fix our mind's eye on. Here, the unseen dominion of God will come with a visible authority on earth. It's something that should motivate us and something we should think upon often. The return of Christ. J.C. Ryle writes this about us meditating on this truth. He says, the early Christians made it a point of their religion to look for his return. They looked backward to the cross and the atonement for sin and rejoiced in Christ crucified. They looked upward to Christ at the right hand of God and rejoiced in Christ interceding. They looked forward to the promised return of their master and rejoiced in the thought that they would see him again. And we ought to do the same. He will return in all of his glory, and he will come as Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew 16. He says he will return with the angels in glory. We see it laid out for us in Revelation chapter 19, the return of Christ as king. And now we start to see that the mindset, the backstory behind our motivation, it's all about dominion. We have been freed from the dominion of Satan and sin. We now have life in the dominion of God's word and in the church through the gospel. And one day we'll have a future dominion where Christ rules as king over this earth. Paul knows that this is a powerful force to concentrate our minds because we're no longer observers when the glory of God comes. And we're no longer just readers. We are now deep physical participants. For in the future, we will be revealed with him in glory. We will assert his dominion. We will exercise his authority. We'll be his sons and daughters, his ambassadors. The word glory is doxa. Generally, it speaks to the condition of being bright or shining, but it's more than that. When it relates to God, it speaks of his majesty, his greatness, his magnificence, his splendor. The Hebrew counterpart's COVID. It's weighty. Glory is the outward expression of the inward essence of God. This is the intangible made tangible, the unseen made concrete. And right now, as a Christian, it's our pursuit. We seek glory after glory. It's something we strive for. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we're transformed from glory to glory. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not this final motivation. No, here he is saying one day this pursuit will end and you will be glorified. You will enter into a state of glory. This is the culmination of the Christian life, our goal and ultimate motivation. This is when we appear with Christ, glorified in body and image and authority. It's an incredible picture, and it's one I want to paint here in just the last few minutes. You might ask the question, well, what does it look like to be in a state of glory? Right, I understand I've died. Right, I understand I live, but what is this glory? I want to taste and see. I want to understand. And so let's look at a few verses as we conclude. First, we will be glorified in body. See this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Remember, I went to an old Baptist church. I mean old. The church had been there for a long time. It was full of old people. And they would often talk about the glorified body. And I never understood it. And then I started thinking later, like, well, they're most of them were 80, were 85, right? They were waiting for that glorified body. They couldn't wait. This should be a motivation for us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We'll have a body that's perfected. No more physical ailments, no more health issues. We will be perfected in body. We'll also be perfected in image. Image speaks to all the attributes. All of our talents and gifts and abilities will be turned to praise and worship God, and they will be used perfectly. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He speaks about the order of salvation, us ultimately being glorified. He says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. When we are glorified, when we enter into a state of glory, it ends with us being conformed perfectly to the image of our Savior, bearing the image of God that Adam and Eve bore in the garden. All of our abilities, talents, and attributes perfected. What does it look like to be in a state of glory? One more. It means that we not only now are image bearers, not only perfected in body, but we wear a crown of authority. We will be God's agents of righteousness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. This is unbelievable. Me? An agent of glory? Yes. And in this life, God is preparing us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We'll be glorified in body, in image, in authority. A perfect expression of how God intends us to live now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 simply says this: if we endure, we will also reign with him. What an incredible motivation. This is what we need to set in our minds. This is what we need to look upon as we look up to the heavenlies and as we seek God's plan, our past death, our present life, and our future glory. I pray that these can motivate us and seek to draw us into a deeper dependence upon Christ and then strengthen our union with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will do for us. Now, God, who are we to know you, to receive these countless blessings and benefits, to have this motivation placed into our hearts, to have these heavenly thoughts set upon our minds so we can live in this world. God, I pray today that for the believers that are here, that you can encourage them, that they can be stimulated to greater faithfulness, that they can fight against sin with a renewed vigor, knowing their past, death, their present life, and their future glory. And God, for those here that don't know you, that haven't received the freedom of sin, who don't know what it's like for the bonds to be cut from the dominion of Satan, who don't have a life hidden in Christ, protected and promised for all eternity, who will not participate in the future glory. God, we pray that they can see you as you are, and you can create in their heart a deep, insatiable longing to seek you, to see their sins for what they are, a hindrance to a holy God, an offense against the sacrifice of Christ. And may they repent and believe in you so they can give you the glory, the honor, and the praise as the King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
As you're able, won't you please stand and let us join together as we sing Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full of atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior.
For a closing prayer, I'd like to read out of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, commonly called the doxology. So let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths before tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.